For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Those who are disobedient. We all lived among them at one time, gratifying the desires of our flesh and following its thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us through his Son, Jesus, Messiah. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift from God, not because of your works, so that no one God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The word of the Lord.
Good morning.
Good morning.
You guys hear me okay? It's my first time to use this cool microphone.
Yeah.
Coming in okay? We are blessed in this church to have a man that is used mightily by the Lord each week who preaches the word. If this is your first time joining us today, I'll let you know I'm not that guy. My name is Steve Veit. I'll be standing in today while Pastor Dave and Gail are on vacation. Today is Jeremiah's wedding, celebrating that. It's my first time in the pulpit, so I very much welcome your grace. But I have the privilege of serving as an elder here in this body of believers with a handful of incredible brothers in Christ whom I deeply cherish and respect. Today I'd like to share with you the message of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask that this message today would first and foremost be one that honors you, for it is your revelation in Scripture that I seek to share regarding the beautiful work of being saved by the person and works of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died for our sins, and was raised for our justification. Whether someone is hearing this for the first time or the thousandth time, or anywhere in between, I ask that your Spirit would stir our hearts and awaken within us an understanding of how your mercy, love, and grace intersect with your holiness and righteous justice at the cross of Jesus Christ. Sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. So our story begins where every good one does, in the beginning. However, this is not just any story, but I'll contest that it is the story of reality, the way the world really is. The opening verse of God's word in Genesis declares, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Everything in the universe came into existence from nothing but by the spoken word of an eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, personal, and immaterial being we call God. However, it's not just the book of Genesis that describes biblical creation, for God's creative power and authority over creation are testified to also in Exodus, Deuteronomy, the Psalms, Job, passages in Isaiah that we'll be studying in a few weeks, Jeremiah, as well as John's Gospel, Romans, Colossians, 2 Peter, and Revelation. I'm sure I missed some on that list as well. An estimated 100 billion trillion stars in the universe were set in place by our Creator, who is mindful of us. Genesis declares that humankind, male and female, were made in the image of God. The implications of creation cannot be overstated. We are not an unplanned collocation of atoms assembled by random chance and genetic mutations, originating from nothing, for nothing, and by nothing, as any honest atheist must attest. An objective claim of the Bible is that we are created, the result of the infinite mind and deliberate action of God Himself. As created beings, we are not autonomous. We belong to our Creator, who has the right to tell us how to live. We were intended to be in relationship with Him, His vice regents, ruling His creation under His authority. When Adam and Eve looked upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of the tree they were told expressly not to eat, they listened to the serpent, a created being rather than the Creator. Next thing we see, they are sowing coverings of fig leaves to try and hide their shame. They made a conscious choice to fracture their relationship with God, reject His authority, and declare their independence by biting into that fruit, thus trading their relationship with the Creator to seek after their own desires and their own glory, to be the sovereign of their own lives. In thought, word, or deed, Scripture defines this disobedience as sin. It is a distortion of something that is good. It is rebellion against God. The sentence pronounced from God on that day of their disobedience has had ramifications that echo through all the generations that have followed. Pain, toil, and eventually death after being cast out of the garden. We inherited this sinful nature and its effects from our first parents. It is inextricably linked to our identity. And of course, we believe this is not unique to us, but all of creation suffers the effects of what we know as the fall. Before being cast out of the garden, a promise is made by God in Genesis 3:15. A descendant of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And six verses later, after this promise, we read that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Do you see it here? We learn immediately that our efforts to cover our own sin are not adequate, for God had to make a covering for them. Why would He not also need to make a covering for us, who inherited the sinful condition? Also note that there is a cost, one that Adam and Eve could not pay, but had to be borne by requiring the death of another. So what is God like? Let's go to the source and see what our Lord says about Himself. From Exodus 34:6-7, this is God's response to Moses when the prophet asks God to show him His glory and proclaim His name to him. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. Did you catch the last part? I'll say it again, this time from the 14th chapter of Numbers. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. Just to pile it on from the opening lines, written in the 7th century BC from the prophet Nahum, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on His foes and vents His wrath against His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. The pages of Scripture are replete with God's sense of justice and righteousness. Both Psalm 89:14 and 97:2 extol that righteousness and justice are the foundation of Your throne. We want a holy God to deal with evil and not ignore it, but we want him to overlook our evil, our rebellion, because we're really not that bad, are we? After all, aren't we just victims of our circumstances? It's worse than we might think. We're not victims. We are criminals, enemies of God, rebellious, guilty, unrighteous, deserving of judgment, and worthy of wrath. We are but vessels of clay, and yet we speak to the potter, our maker, as if we deserve better. We want to think of ourselves as good and self-sufficient, and thus we might find it unpalatable, even revolting, to consider that we suffer from a disease of sin for which we cannot manufacture a cure ourselves. And yet this is what Scripture teaches. Writing to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul records that by nature we are children of wrath. In his letter to the Romans, Paul tells us that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But before we even get to this point in Paul's letter, he's already indicted all of humanity through the first three chapters and ends any confusion about our condition when he says, "There is no one righteous, not even one," and adds that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world will be held accountable to God. We are moral creatures, guilty of violating an objective moral law written on our hearts. Thus, without a rescue, we are destined to be condemned by a righteous and holy God. Praise God that he has acted in human history and not abandoned us to our own devices. For thousands of years, our sovereign Lord prepared the world through law and prophecy, with types and shadows that elucidate his counteroffensive against sin. In Genesis, we see Isaac, God's promise to Abraham that he would bring forth a great nation through his son, willing to lay down his life in obedience as a sacrifice. Of course, God doesn't allow it to come to this, as he ultimately provides the sacrifice. In Exodus, we see the Passover lamb, sacrificed and consumed. Leviticus records the high priest sprinkling blood on the Ark of the Covenant and establishes the concept of redemption by sacrificial blood. In the book of Ruth, we see Boaz as a kinsman redeemer. Samuel records David, though deeply flawed, foreshadowing the final and eternal king. And in Isaiah that we've been studying, God proclaims through the prophet that he will bring forth his kingdom, renew all creation, and redeem his people through a suffering servant who takes the place of sinners, that they might be forgiven and restored in right relationship to God. Like placing one tile on a board at a time, each Old Testament book, not just this modest sampling outlined here, presents a small image in a larger mosaic that reflects the identity and purpose of the coming Messiah. Jesus Christ fulfilled over 300 messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament, and some scholars would argue that number is far too conservative. Mathematician Peter Stoner calculated the probability of one person fulfilling just 48 of these prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. If exponents are not your thing, that's a 1 followed by 157 zeros after it. For the sake of time, I'll mention just two of the prophecies hinting at the divine and human nature of the coming Messiah. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, we read, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And in Micah chapter 5, we learn that he was to be born in Bethlehem, thus his humanity, as well as his origins are from old, from ancient times, emphasizing eternity, his divine nature. So why did he descend from his heavenly throne to dwell amongst his people? The gospel accounts begin their description of Jesus' life by showing that he was no ordinary man. Luke records an angel appeared to a virgin named Mary, telling her that she will be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and give birth to a son. Matthew records an angel appearing to Joseph in a dream with the same news. John harkens back to the opening verse of Genesis in his prologue when he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Contrary to the understanding of many today, the primary purpose of Jesus coming to earth to minister was not to heal the sick, enact social justice, cast out demons, or perform signs and wonders for their own sake. Mark records in his opening chapter this interaction between Jesus and his disciples. "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." He came to speak the truth. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." He also tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." At the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, John the Baptist exclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." From 1 John 3, verse 8, we learn that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. In his own words, Jesus tells us in Matthew 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He performs 37 miracles that are recorded in the Gospels. Read them. But what I want to emphasize is that Jesus did two things. First, he lived the life that we should have, but did not. Second, he made a trade. His life for ours, taking upon himself the Father's punishment that we deserve, thereby providing our rescue. A popular phrase in use today referring to Jesus dying on the cross calls it an act of divine child abuse. We need only hear Jesus' own words to know that this is not the case. In John 10, verse 11, Jesus tells us that he is the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Then in verses 14 through 18, he says again, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also." He's referring to us. He continues, "They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." And of course, there's John 15, verse 13, where he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Nearly two millennia ago, a divine transaction occurred on a hill outside of Jerusalem known as Golgotha, the place of the skull. We refer to it as Calvary, the place of the cross. Christ, charged with blasphemy, claiming to be God, voluntarily lays down his life between two criminals, one penitent while the other scoffs. Do you see the symbolism? Mocked, beaten, scourged, and nailed to a cross, after 3 hours, a shroud of darkness appears over the earth from noon to 3 p.m. as the full measure of the Father's wrath was poured out upon his Son to satisfy his righteous judgment and free us from the weight of sin and guilt, covering the cost we are not able to bear. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In drinking the cup of God's wrath against humanity, Jesus yields his spirit to the Father after exclaiming, "It is finished." The curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the earth shook. Having a spear thrust into his dead body, blood and water pours out of his heart. He's brought down from the cross and laid in a new, unused tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea on a Friday afternoon. A large stone is rolled in front of the entrance. Either Roman guard or Jewish temple police protect the tomb, and a seal is placed over the entrance. All four gospel accounts report that early Sunday morning, women followers of Jesus came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away. The tomb was empty. An angel appeared and asked, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." He continues further in the same chapter, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost," meaning believers who died. "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Paul connects the resurrection, an event in space-time history, to the objective truth claims of Christianity. In essence, if the resurrection did not happen, Christianity is false, our trust in Christ is misplaced, and we are wasting our time. During a period of 40 days, the risen Christ appeared to the disciples and other believers. He ate with them. He spoke with them. This was a physical, bodily resurrection. Arguably, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant event in history, for it provides irrefutable evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. The resurrection validates his deity and also the Scriptures, which predicted his coming and his resurrection. Trust the eyewitness accounts. From 1 John 1 through 4, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." Listen carefully to the words of Scripture about how Jesus understood his identity as God's chosen Messiah. "Jesus is not a religious pluralist, and he leaves no room for his followers to be. We're not being intolerant when we make this claim. It's simply just math. Either Jesus is the way, or he isn't." The objective claims of the Christian message do not comport with the objective claims of other faith systems. The message of Scripture on this issue is the exclusiveness of Christ, and yet his invitation is inclusive to all who will turn from their wickedness and place their trust in him for their justification. We don't have to get right with God before coming to him. We have to get on our knees and admit that we can't do this without him. Listen to what the Bible says. From Luke 11, verse 23, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." In the next chapter, he says, "I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God." Then we probably have the most famous verse in all of Scripture, tacked on with the next two sentences to provide some more context. From John 3:16 to 18, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Further in the same chapter, in verse 36, we read, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Moving forward to John 14:16, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And finally, in Acts 4, verse 12, as Peter addresses the Sanhedrin, the same judicial body of priests that just months earlier held an illegal trial condemning Jesus to as deserving of death. Referring to Jesus, Peter says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." For we who believe, we are given this comfort of eternity from the words of Isaiah, written 700 years before the appearance of Christ. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For those who are unrepentant, who don't put their faith in Christ, the message is not good news, but terrible news. As Christians, we should not delight in what awaits those who stand on account of their own works and deeds on the coming day of judgment. Christ spoke about hell more than heaven, and the doctrine is stated both implicitly and explicitly in several books of the Bible, and it would be unloving to soften the message of Scripture by not speaking about hell. It is often said that hell is separation from God, and in a sense, this is what Scripture records. But it is from the blessings of God that one is separated, not from his omnipresent lordship. Revelation 14:10 says that anyone who receives the beast's image will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. But hell is not ultimately about hell is not ultimately about fire and physical conscious torment. It's about God. The real terror awaiting the unrepentant is God himself and his inescapable presence forever with his face turned against them. Hell is not just a place where God sends bad people. It is our default destination, quarantined off from God's holiness. Scripture is clear. God is good, holy, righteous, and just. Scripture is also clear that Jesus is worthy of our complete trust. Our role as ambassadors in Christ is to faithfully proclaim the gospel message accurately to our audience of one and leave the results to God. We need only look at the book of Acts for the numerous examples of how the early church boldly proclaimed a consistent message of Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, repent and believe, all the while facing intense persecution. The church grew through the work of the Holy Spirit where the gospel was proclaimed. The apostles were moments earlier flogged by the Jewish authorities for preaching in the name of Christ, and yet this is how Luke ends the fifth chapter in that book. It should be our model. He writes, day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. In John 6:44, Jesus tells us, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. We are to faithfully preach the word and leave it in God's hands. I'm a longtime listener to a radio ministry called Stand to Reason, and the founder and host of the program, Greg Kokel, writes, if you are a Christian, this is your story. If you are not a Christian, this is also your story, because this is the story of the way things really are. This is the story of reality. God, the creator of the universe, in order to rescue man from punishment for his rebellion, took on humanity in Jesus, the Savior, to die on a cross and rise from the dead, so that in the final resurrection, we could enjoy a wonderful friendship with our sovereign Lord and the kind of perfect world our hearts have yearned for. In closing today, this brings us to the central question put forth by Jesus to his disciples in the middle of his earthly ministry. Who do you say that I am? It's not just the disciples that are confronted with this inquiry, for this is the most important question that each one of us will ever have to answer. I'm convinced we can respond one of three ways. The first is with awe and reverence, like Thomas, as recorded in the Gospel of John, when he exclaims, my Lord and my God, upon witnessing the risen Messiah. The second option is to respond with outrage and claim this fellow is blaspheming, like those when Jesus healed the paralytic, but did so by telling him that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins and to get up, take your mat, and go home, which the man did. The final option at our disposal is to take a lukewarm approach with indifference, like Pontius Pilate when he asks, what is truth? Shrug our shoulders. Those of us who answer with Peter, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, not only worship, but we also follow. So let us exclaim with Paul when he exhorts Timothy, this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Salvation is the result of the gospel, with the ultimate gift of the gospel being God himself. As a result of this good news, we who trust in Jesus Christ have a vibrant relationship with a living person, finding our satisfaction and rest in him. He stands with open arms, welcoming all who repent and believe in him, and he is ready to receive you into his blessed kingdom. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which reveals your character, our condition of being dead in our transgression, utterly helpless, and the rescue mission that you sent your son to carry out for us, which he did by willingly laying down his life to die the death that we deserve. Your word is not about us in the sense that we are the most important figures in the drama, but open our hearts to see how it is for us. And there is so much more that could be said today, so much more we could proclaim of your holiness, righteousness, goodness, love, mercy, and grace. I ask that your Spirit would put on our hearts today those whom you've placed in our lives that don't know you. Grant that we would be patient and steadfast in prayer for their salvation. For Paul writes to us that the enemy has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Father, we are yours because you chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in your sight. Each one of us here knows someone who today is outside of your kingdom. Paul requested that the Ephesians would pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests, to be on alert and always keep on praying for all your people. According to your good measure and the gifts granted by the Holy Spirit, I ask that you would empower each of us to follow Paul's exhortation and join with him in the request that we would fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel.